Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer, and you may use the time for rebound if necessary and for whatever is required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for allowing us this opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying your word, and to take advantage of the assets provided for our concentration and metabolization of your word. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide us in these endeavors as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last evening, we finally finished up that pro-mode piece of research that Dr. Vlatch did back in 2004 and presented really quite a gruesome analysis of the status of Christendom in America. And it is our duty and our obligation to hold up the Lord's end of this thing until order can be restored. And I firmly believe, as we've noted regarding the cycles of discipline to Judah, we noted the breakdown of that occurred over about a 20-year period after about a 20-year warning by Jeremiah, and that these people were actually losers of their client nation. And the reason for it was the lack of knowledge that we saw in Hosea 4:6. Well, I sure hope there's no lack of knowledge here. This is approaching my 24th year here, and most of the ones as I scan the audience here have been here a good long while. And therefore, you should have at least a pretty firm overall grasp of systematic theology and the part you play in this invisible war. There are always going to be distractions. This is typical and common for anyone who's trying to do it right. I can tell you that in my brief experiences down at Baraka, we were there a little over 8 years, and the colonel taught 53, so I don't know what the math is on that, but it's not a big number. But there were always these, let's call it dramas, that were going on around. And when you accumulate about 1,200 people a day in one place, they didn't come necessarily from two states. That would have been hard to do. But Harris County, Houston encompassed all of Harris County, dang near it. And people would drive an hour and a half to get to Bible class. And then they invented the telephone hookup, and that began these satellite studies. But nevertheless, these were people from varied backgrounds, economic status, educational achievements, their status as far as job was concerned, and all of that business. The thing that separates people in a society, generally speaking, but which should have no impact on those that gather a local church. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And nevertheless, sin natures would get out of hand, and there would be these contretemps, and there would be these battles that would rage under the scenes. And if you happen to be a part of one, which I was part of a big one unwittingly, and was trapped in a particular situation where we were being used and did not know it. And so once we realized that we were involved in some kind of clique, we immediately withdrew ourselves from it. But others remained within that mess, and it ultimately exploded and blew up, and there was a big to-do about it. And I'm just telling you that because wherever believers gather and wherever doctrine is taught and wherever there's the possibility of a spiritual growth to continue at a rapid pace, then Lucifer's going to get involved. So whenever that becomes a national problem, where you get people who drift away from the laws of divine establishment, it doesn't matter whether they're believers or not. There must be orientation to the laws of divine establishment. And when there's a drifting away from that, which we are seeing today, then there's a loss of order within the commonwealth. And when that loss of order begins to chew away at the foundation of the society, which we've observed in a great bit of detail over the last 7 years, where moral standards are eroded because the philosophy says that, well, that's your opinion, then you have disorder among the people. And that disorder ultimately is going to drift toward a human viewpoint in evil. And that is where we are today. And that is why that we are in a big major league mess in this country. And it is going to amplify itself within the next couple of weeks. And I'm sure that Jesus Christ controls history and he can handle this. And I certainly have confidence that he will do so in a way that glorifies him. In the meantime, we have to be prepared for the types of things that occur when the Lord is kicking shins and taking names. And the way that we do that best is to continue our pursuit of truth without being distracted by that. And so as we resume tonight, there are a few conclusive comments that I would like to say to you post looking at this Blatch article. Now, Dr. Blatch's recommendations for solving the problem of biblical illiteracy. Now, isn't that embarrassing for Client Nation to do a survey and learn that better than 60% of those who call themselves Christians are biblically illiterate? It's humiliating for a Client Nation. Now, if this was some third world, never to be developed country, you'd expect that. Well, biblical illiteracy is the issue, and it's a problem. And biblical illiteracy comports with the approach that I've taken in teaching the Bible to this congregation for the last 24 years, an effort to eliminate that problem. Biblical literacy is an imperative. For the life of me, I do not understand what mentality people have when they just go to church. Now, I understand it in the South, because you go to church, you don't do business. People think you're heathen, and think you're derelict, and think you're a pervert or something. Child molester, a philanderer. I mean, you go to church and you try to cover your tracks. Now, we know everybody's out there fooling around, but you at least have enough good sense to cover your tracks. And that's what you do in the South, and you go to church, and people would do business with you. And it's not really important, usually, what church you go to. Now, if you went to the folks next door, they might lift an eyebrow, too. But if it's in a normal Protestant mainline church, then you can get along. But once you get the people inside the building, it always is amazing to me, why are they there? What is it they find important? Is it to feel good or to be seen? What is it that keeps them coming back? And I've discovered it can't be the 20-minute sermon. It has to be something else. So we try to overcome that by being as boring as we can here and to go as long as we can so that the people that come back are really just folks that love to be tortured or they're actually interested in what's going on. So I've tried to do this for 24 years, and I pride myself in being an extremely boring pastor. Now, I have pointed out the lack of biblical knowledge among believers and the failure of mainline Protestant churches to do anything about it. They seem to have no interest in it, and this research paper that was done by Blatch pointed out that when the problem was revealed to these mainline pastors, they either didn't believe it or they didn't care to do anything about it. Because they had their little nest egg, they had everything worked out, the numbers were going up, Sunday school was going up, the people were coming in, they were getting involved in programs, and everybody was happy. So why kick that patty? You just leave it alone. Now, my efforts, therefore, no big deal. I'm not trying to do that, but they're exactly the duty that is put to pastors by the Word of God. So you just do your duty and then let the chips fall where they may. Now, anything less, then, is shirking what is actually a divine appointment. Now, the situation that concerns me most with regard to this discussion that we've had for the last 3 hours in doing my job here is that some have been put off by the message. And the group that concerns me most are young people. Young people who've grown up in this church. This has occurred over the 24 years. There have been lap babies that have come through an entire youth period, entered into adulthood, grown up and had babies. That's how long I've been here. And there are some along the way that have said, you know, I'm not under parental authority anymore. And I don't have to put up with this. And has hit the road, Jack, pull a Ray Charles, you know, I'm out of here. And so young people are the ones that concern me. And I want to elaborate on that a little bit. Many young people have grown up in this church, yet as soon as they were old enough to escape parental authority, they either abandoned Bible study altogether or were lured by the prestige of large denominational churches that talk the Bible but do very little teaching of it. Such churches swap serious Bible study for programs that turn the church into an entertainment center where emotion replaces learning. Now, that's volition, and that's okay. And I'm not here to force anybody to come to church, and no one should do that, although some do. But you have to have an interest in the Word of God in order to endure what goes on here. And it concerns me that young people do not find that interest. There's not a hunger and thirst for the Word. And they replace the ordeal that they went through in youth, forced to come here, this horrible place by their parents. They replace that with something that is either appealing to them or nothing at all. And the appealing has to do with being accepted. It has to do with what the general public would look on and say, that's okay. You know, if you go to church, then that one's okay. And there's a lot of people there. And one of the biggest issues happens to be the need, the lust, the desire, the imperative of programs. And I had a few things to say about programs here a couple of days ago. I won't elaborate on it now, but the program in a church ought to be the teaching of the Word of God, and it starts with the lap babies. And it goes all the way up through as long as you can take them in these peripheral classes to prepare them to come into the adult congregation. And I know full well, and the parents should get this, and maybe that's part of the breakdown, I don't know. But the parents should understand that when children come into the adult congregation, there's going to be a lot that they don't understand. I'm not going to gear my teaching down to what would amount to be a 10-year-old, I think. Why would I do that? And I think they're 10 when they come out here, 11, 12, something like that. 12. So I have to gear what I'm teaching down to a 12-year-old vocabulary and thought process. Do you know that your brain is not wired to understand abstract thought until you're about 12 years of age? You can't think abstractly until you're about 12. The neurons are not wired for that. And so they come out here, and I've got to go down to a grammar school level. I'm not going to do that. And that is the parent's obligation, therefore, to help the child understand what's going on in here. And I'm teaching a certain subject, but I've taught a lot of subjects, and there's a lot of information available through media ministries. And so you can go over these issues and these doctrines on a child's 12-year-old level and clue them in on what's going on. And that's the parent's job. The pastor can only convey information consistently to the congregation. They must use it and apply it on a consistent level. And I would take you back, I believe I can do it by just flipping this page, to a very important passage that's found in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 7. Let me read that in order to amplify my point. Deuteronomy 6, 4 is the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And then verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words I am commanding you today must be kept in your heart. You must teach them diligently. That's shanan. It is in the intensive form, and therefore it means to teach incisively. And I've given you a footnote on that on page 174. The idea here is that just as words are cut into a stone tablet with a sharp object, so the law must be impressed on the hearts of children of every generation. And that's amplifying on the word shanan in Deuteronomy 6:7. You must teach them diligently and incisively to your children, to your sons is what it says here, but it means to the children, and shall talk to them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. In other words, teach biblical principles consistently every day in some manner or fashion, through illustration, through example, through a literal Bible study or what have you. And that way children will get it in their minds at an early age, the importance of the Word of God, and that there is a God in heaven and that God loves them. Now, I heard this in the past, and I've sort of vetted this with various former Catholics that are in this congregation. I heard this years ago, that a Catholic would say this to a parent: if you will give me your child for the first 6 years, that child will be a Catholic the rest of his life. I've heard that said, and I've had people who are former Catholics tell me that, yes, that's the principle, that's the philosophy, and it works. Well, the same process could be used here. Give me your child for 6 years. That would be starting in the lap baby section in the far corner over there, and teach them doctrine for the first 6 years, which is going on over there. I guess we call it junior prep school. And then when they get out of there, they go to senior right down the hall here. And when they come into the congregation, they should have enough information to have a desire to hear the Word of God. But they have free will. And if you have children, you have learned that they have volition, and they may choose to accept or reject dang near anything, but the specific subject here happens to be the Word of God. And you have to ultimately orient and adjust to that. They have the freedom to say, I don't want to hear it. But nevertheless, it concerns me, because the next generation, as you know from Jeremiah Hosea 4:6, I will forget your children, which means I forget the next generation. Why forget the next generation? Is he saying, I hate children, I hope they all die? That is not what he's saying. He's saying that you have so propagandized them in it, idolatry, in the lunacy of the day, human viewpoint, evil, propaganda, progressivism, whatever it happens to be, that's what they think is children. They'll grow up thinking that, and they will be worse in the next generation than you are in your present one. So there's nothing left for me to do but have, a whole basket full of discipline fall down on this society. And I am of the opinion that the real challenge is for the next generation to take the colors and pick them up from this one that is failing and see if they can improve upon the situation. And they're not going to be able to do that if they are not taught the Word of God early and develop a sincere desire to understand what God has for them, what God wants to show them, what He wants to do for them. It is real, it is active, and it is alive. And those who've been through exigencies in their lives of various descriptions and various kinds can testify to the fact that the grace of God is absolutely the only thing you have when you're back to the wall and there are no other options. And then you find the grace of God is flowing, and it is flowing and exceedingly abundantly with regard to your situation. And so, Dr. Gary Berg made the observation that the spiritual life has become less a matter of learning than it is a matter of experiencing. And therefore, many of these churches emphasize feelings. And feelings indicate a relationship with God as far as their theology is concerned. If you feel like you're close to God, then you're close to God. If you're feeling good about having been here, then you're close to God. Well, that's emotion. And if I tell you what I could do, I could bring some of my CDs in here, and I could have the fellows back in the glass room there play them, and I could bring you to tears with some of the songs that can be sung. There's some wonderful pieces of music out there. In fact, Welland's got one called the Magdalene Laundries. It's the most horrible, pitiful. It is absolutely, this is the worst song ever written. Bluegrass has nothing to compare to that song. And it was about these women that were, let's say, loose ladies. And they had become with child without benefit of clergy. And what the Catholic Church would do for them is they'd take them to a convent and turn them into slaves. And they'd put them down in these hot laundries and make them work there, folding clothes and washing clothes and delivering clothes. That's what they did. And they would never be able to leave because they had besmirched their integrity to the point where they could not reenter society. And that's what this song was about. And said when the nuns walked into the room, They scorched the floor they walked on, or some line like that. It was just, these women, they stand in that hot laundry, and they were under this persecution every day of their lives. Well, I see some people are tearing up. That was the whole point I was trying to make here. Some of you did tear up. And so feelings, what are your feelings about that? Do you think, we can go the other way and we get you all riveted and happy and jumping around and hands in the air. And then that's been a good religious experience for you. But when you walk out the door, you've learned nothing. So, according to Dr. Vlach, the cause of biblical illiteracy is the tremendous influence unbiblical philosophies and worldviews are having on churchgoers. That's a point I've been trying to make to the parents of this congregation. You do make the effort, most of you, I assume, to teach your kids the Word of God. Teach them about God, about Jesus, about salvation, etc. But you fail to realize, quite possibly, or maybe you've had the horrible experience of having it come to you right in your face, that when they turn on the radio, it's in complete opposition to what you've been teaching. When they watch television, when they go to the movies, when they go to school, when they study their textbooks, when they associate with their fellow friends, they all think in a completely different manner and fashion. They're being propagandized from every angle to believe the philosophy of the day, which is progressivism, political correctness, multiculturalism, moral equivalence, progressive ideology regarding sexuality, marriage and who can be married, economics, which is now socialism, warfare, which is now pacifism, Second Amendment concepts, which means for them it is interpreted to mean the military and not the private citizen. And so all of these things are the attitudes and opinions that the associates of our children today find as their friends who input data. And there are adults who do this. I think the most horrific problem in our country is that responsible adults are teaching this kind of bills to children. And you turn your kids over to these people. You delegate authority down to them. And they are seizing it and they're going with it. Now, I don't mean you personally, but in Client Nation America, that happens every day. Now, the end result is that doctrinal churches are rejected because the sermons are considered to be too hard, too long, and too boring. They're not too hard because Jesus Christ said that my burden is light. And what do you mean by that? He mandated us to know His commandments. Do you love me? Keep my commandments. Well, how do you do that? Well, you have to know what they are, and that means Bible study. Well, what if I can't understand that? He said you can understand it. The Holy Spirit will teach you all things. You can understand it because I've given you the assets and the power and the spiritual IQ to understand it. So it's not too hard. Too long. Hey, what's 4 hours a week? I would be willing to bet that the general student in school today has at least 4 hours of extra school activities going on somewhere. And you do not miss kickboxing class. You do not miss going to some kind of activity involving a club that they're in. There are sports practices, football and basketball and baseball, and I guess maybe ice hockey up here, who knows. And they're all high jumping practice. All of these things in track and field. All of that is attended to. And there are going to be other meetings that they go to. There are certain school activities. Everybody puts it on the calendar, and everybody is able to get there. It reminds me of when kids down at Troy, when I was teaching that college Bible class, the early group began to complain that they were having problems with their class schedule. And they had a class that was going to meet at 7 o'clock on Tuesday nights, and they were not going to be able to attend the Tuesday night Bible study. I said, well, I understand, but let me give you a hint of what you could do to fix that. Assume when you walk in the registrar's office that you already have a one-hour Bible class scheduled for 7 o'clock on Tuesday night. It's already on your schedule. That's the class you attend on Tuesday night. And therefore, find a class that you need to take that's taught at another time. My contention is, if you want to get the Bible class and you can get to all these school activities, you can get the Bible class. Put it on the calendar. Put it on the day timer, for Pete's sakes. It's important to the children's souls. And then there's the phrase that it's too boring. Well, see, that's the whole point, is to be boring. And why do I say that? People chastise me for saying these classes are boring. The people that don't like it and leave think it's too boring. Look at you. What else? I think we've got almost a Sunday crowd here today. I bet there's 22 people here. What, 2.5 million people in the St. Louis metropolitan area, and we can pull 22 in here? It's boring to those people. We've had them come. You've brought people in here, and they've sat here. And, oh, very nice to meet you, Pastor Griffin. And then I can just see when they get to the front door, they think, whew. And they get in their car, and they speed away, and they run like the wind. They're not interested. It's too boring. Now, I can tell you that Bible study, though, is not hard. And if you are a believer in fellowship and you are interested in what God has to say, then you have a God-given system to understand it and then the power to use it. You can understand it and you have the power to use it. It would be unfair of God to impose upon you the regulation of growing in grace. And that requires you to understand infinite thought with a finite mind. And why would he do that to people? He's saying, I will give you the ability to understand infinite thought, the filling of the Holy Spirit, spiritual IQ. You have the power. You have the knowledge. It can be done. You just have to be interested. Now, the Holy Spirit, according to the Lord, will teach you all things, John 14:26. But most children live in an encapsulated environment which amounts to prosperity. You know, if you have everything, then you've pretty much replaced Eden. They had everything in Eden. They needed nothing. All provisions were there. Well, if you are in total prosperity, then you don't have any responsibilities to speak of, unless they're imposed on you. But you certainly don't have any regarding your logistics. Food, clothing, shelter are taken care of by what? Loving parents. Take the little children back in prep school. How many of them have jobs? How many of them have jobs? Go out and actually get a paycheck and then go to Shop and Save. Bring it home and fix it and feed themselves. If you're under 18, you need to ask yourself this question. If circumstances required me to provide for myself without any outside assistance, would I be able to survive? And then I write this. If you are a believer, yes. If you're an unbeliever, probably. With the same ease and tranquility you now enjoy, no. If you're a believer, somehow you'll survive. You have to sleep under a bridge. Wind up in a foster home. Some public facility. I think Fred Rice downtown might have a bed for you. When all needs are supplied and most desires are met, a young person sees little need for divine guidance, assistance, or provision. But family is God's provision. Family is God's intention for the development of the human soul. He intends for there to be families. Now, where therefore would Lucifer turn his guns? He turns them on the family. That there are a set number of targets that he considers to be high priority. Human volition, marriage, family, and nation. The divine institutions. He has these things in his sights. He desires to find those who are moving forward in the plan of God and derail them. He seeks to find others who have no such orientation and keep them there. He would like to redefine marriage, and it is being redefined in our society and ultimately will come to pass. Just give it enough time. We're in a downtrend. They will find the legal wherewithal to bring it to pass. The case law has already been established in certain states. Therefore, precedent has been set. There are certain constitutional regulations that can be appealed to and certain other cases that can be called to the front. And therefore, this redefinition of marriage will come about. That is satanic in its origin and in its playing out. The next thing is the family. The family is being destroyed. You can find people in this country who have children, but those children are away in another place because he and his wife could not get along. Small children living in another town, and they shuttle them back and forth on certain weekends as they have visitation rights, and they have to fly in on airplanes. And this is not uncommon anymore. Well, where does that come from? It is Luciferian in its origin and its intent. And all of this has been going on for 40 or 50 years, and we're supposed to believe that things are great in America. Progressive ideology says, well, this is okay. Well, I contend that, biblically speaking, it is a horror show. And when you break up marriages, when you redefine marriage, when homes are divided, when parents, imagine at Christmas when you've got a divided family, when the mama divorces the husband and she marries somebody else that also has children, and the father divorces the wife and he marries someone else who also has children. Now it's Christmas. How many mamas and who's your daddy? Who's your mama? Who's your sister and your brother? It must be chaotic. I may be talking to people now. I don't know who you are and who you're related to and how many wives you've had and how many children you've had by the different wives. I don't know any of that. But the point I'm making is I'm not criticizing you. I'm saying that nationally and biblically, this is a horrible problem and it is satanically motivated. People come to me wanting to get married. And that's fine. That is the divine institution. But they haul in these ringers. Well, he goes to church. We've examined what goes on in churches. And, you know, it doesn't matter if they go here. That's not the point. The point is, do they have a hunger and thirst for the Word? Can that person be the spiritual leader of your household? Is that person prepared and ready to educate your children in the Word of God and to bring them up as biblical heroes? Can they do that? Are they willing? Do they care? Do you trust that lowlife? If you've got a daughter, you know what it is to keep and bear arms. Because any dude that shows up at the door is a target. And the idea that crosses their mind about marrying your daughter, lock and load. So you want to be sure the father is going to make a stand on that. But the girl ought to have the biblical wherewithal and integrity to vet this guy. To vet him. Find out how he thinks. And just tell him right up front, buddy, if you're not into the Word of God, then we can be friends. But that's it. Family's God's invention. Parents are required to care for their children, provide for them, and teach them. They have taken on the obligation of provider, and the child is the taker. And that's the way it's supposed to be. Child takes, parents give. And it's logistics. It is total grace. How many of you parents have ever said to your children when it came time for the meal and the wife said, okay, family, it's time to come in and have our evening meal. And as you walk in the dining room door, they stand there and want money. Actually, we're having steak tonight. That'll be $17.95. Annie up. You want to eat here? How many of you do that? Any of you charge your children to eat every meal? Like at a restaurant, you know? Or if you didn't have mom and daddy and you wanted to eat, you go to the restaurant, $17.95. You'd have to ante up. This current segment of our study has taken 10 hours. I'm pushing 11, actually. And we've developed it, and I hope you've seen the importance of it. We've noted how the Bible fully documents the existence of angels, that they function in two categories, elect and fallen, that Lucifer is the ruler of this world, that he does it by both demon possession and demon influence, that his major tactics are deception and duplicity, I thought I would give you a definition of those from Webster. Deception is to cause to accept as true or valid what is false or invalid. Now, if you don't know the facts and somebody says, well, here are the facts, and then present it, you know, in a very eloquent way, you know, like some of our politicians do, they present it. And then you say, well, it sounded very good. It must be true. And then there's the duplicity, contradictory doubleness of speech or action, belying one's true intentions by deceptive words or action. That's category of tactics that are used by the dark side. And that his intent, Lucifer's, is to cause unbelievers to reject salvation by grace. Remember, we saw Dr. Chafer the other night that if some recognition of truth is required, then what you must do, if that is the case, is to prevent the person from understanding the most important concept, and that is salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. And so if someone says to you something about salvation, that there is eternal life, then, and that is an accepted principle, then how you achieve that is the thing that has to be the target. And so there's a lot of doctrine that people can convey legitimately to people. But the issue with Lucifer is to prevent them from understanding the most important thing, and that is salvation by grace. And we noted the other evening when we examined Blatch's research paper that one of the major things that we find among mainline Protestant churches, the overwhelming majority believe that salvation can be achieved by works. These people are not believers. Churches filled with heathen. His intent is to cause unbelievers to reject salvation by grace and to influence believers to be disinterested in the message of God to man. To comprehend why our nation is in its current crisis requires the full development of concepts by which it can be explained from a biblical worldview. Now, there is no significant human conspiracies. I reject that idea. People speak of conspiracies all the time. Well, sure, there are conspiracies. You get two or three people together and agree on something, and then they begin to carry that forward to the detriment of others. That's a conspiracy. But the issue I'm talking about is that there are these great conspiracies out there, and that they are actively involved in doing this, that, and the other thing. They don't have the wherewithal, the finances, the intelligence to pull off what they're trying to do. I tried to get across many years ago the idea of compartmentalization. If you're trying to pull off a major project, say in the military, and there's the need for a great number of people to be involved in it, then what you do is compartmentalize the information. And when you do that, there may be, say, 15 categories of data that, oh my goodness, that's frightening. 15 categories of data that is involved. I won't put all of that up here, but there's going to be quite a number of them. And then you have someone up here running the show and then trying to reach this objective down here. Get away from me. I've screwed it up, Matt. And I'll just leave it alone and you can get it back for me. But if you can visualize those boxes I had up there and the guy running the show, And the guy running the show doesn't want just one little group of people to know all of that data. So he passes it out to quite a number of people, and they work on their area of the project. And they fulfill their objective, and they hand it in to the big boss, and so on it goes. And then finally, that small cadre of people at the top have all of the work done, all the information gathered to carry out their objective. Now, I'm submitting to you that there are conspiracies. In fact, there is a conspiracy. It is a Luciferian conspiracy, and all of these people running around with their little organizations have been compartmentalized to carry out certain objectives in the overall plan. It's human viewpoint. It's evil. It is carrying out the devil's will. They don't even know about this. They think that they're saving the world or whatever, but they're contributing to an overall process and strategy that Lucifer is using to deceive the people and to be like the Most High. And a lot of what we see today is analyzed properly, an effort to bring about the millennial kingdom or to recreate Eden. Take global warming. You know, everybody has to get together and not exhale. Let's take multiculturalism. What is that an effort to do? Multiculturalism is saying we don't put one person over against the other. Well, God's got that mandate to the church. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither male nor female. See? And all of this means we're all one in Christ Jesus. They're trying to take the body of Christ concept and put it around the whole world, and that's called multiculturalism. He's trying to be like the Most High. And we have heathen out there trying to bring this about, and it's not going to happen. They can make some progress by imposing it on people, but it can't be the kind of relationship that you can have in a local church where people of all backgrounds, genders, races can come together as one and function in the body of Christ. And they're trying to do this outside of that with their stupid ideas. So you see that he's trying to reinvent a perfect environment with all of these propagandized notions that are being fed to us on a daily basis. The global warming thing is trying to create a perfect world so that it doesn't rain, doesn't snow. It's just 75 degrees every day and the sun's shining. You go to the beach. That's what we want to do. The people are living in a dream world. Well, there are no significant human conspiracies, but biblically ignorant people participate, usually unknowingly, in a Luciferian conspiracy that is a major component of the invisible war. And the objective of this conspiracy is nicely summed up by Italian communist Antonio Gramsci's Long March Through the Institutions. There are a couple of paragraphs here that remind you of that, and this is the catalyst to all that's been going on in America since, I would say, the early 60s. But this occurred, by the way, in the 1920s and 30s, Gramsci's philosophies that actually were developed in an Italian prison. And he wrote while there what were called his prison papers, and this is an analysis of some of that. A long march through an institution means the unhappy segment of society would choose to seize power from within the system. From within the system. Now, how do you do that? You organize people. It says here, the long march through an institution means the unhappy segment of society would choose to seize power from within the system. Or saying, what must you do first? You must grease the skids in the system to accept you. You are upset with the system and you want to change it. Now, how do you do that? Well, you go to a community and you organize it. And over here is the system, say Chicago. And there are laws that have been put in place, certain civil rights laws, for example, that'd be Lyndon's laws. And then you get this rabble roused here. And the rabble that is roused goes over here and says, we want this. And there's a certain law that backs that up, and they say, well, okay, and there you go. So the rabble have been roused, and they've gotten what they want. Now, in order to ensure that this carries forward, then some of the representatives here are put into the system. And then you use the system. Now you're in the system, you're part of the system. So let's continue with this analysis. A long march through an institution means the unhappy segment of society would choose to seize power from within the system. Once power is assumed, existing lines of authority will be utilized to advance illegitimate aims. Once you get in there, then you use the system to advance your illegitimate aim. What is that? To change the system. Typically, this march through an institution would take place from the bottom up. How often have you heard the new sheriff say, change needs to start from the bottom up? Well, how do you start it from the bottom up? The rabble have to be roused and take over the system and then change it. Patience is needed to silently weave the seditious ideals and philosophies needed to allow a proper anchor to set within the masses. That's infiltration. How do you get the masses anchored? It takes time, but you start with the school system and educate them into your philosophy. They work their way into the system, and then they begin to work through the NEA to establish their philosophies in the minds of the children all over the country in the various schools. And it took about 40 years for it to set an anchor. These masses will soon be set to attacking and branding the non-duped conservative elements as hopelessly behind the times and harmful to the goal of attracting young people to the cause, or finally, and even worse, as traitors. You've heard similar comments made in the last year. Those who oppose this idea of change simply are behind the times, and they're holding us back from the necessary change that is needed for us to go forward in the 21st century. Opponents of the coup should be labeled as isolationists who are misguided and dangerous individuals unable to move into the future and accept the wonderful changes the future will bring. Once you get into the system, once you're part of the system, you use the system to make the changes. And the changes, for example, that we've seen already occur is we've suddenly moved away from a capitalistic economy to socialism. Gramsci needed to alter the Christian mind because the Bible would not permit stuff like this. And those, therefore, who knew the Bible would not allow it. Nobody would be able to get into the system who thought in such a fashion. Gramsci needed to alter the Christian mind and turn it around completely to an anti-Christian position. The best way to do this was to get individuals, regardless of their station in society, to think of the problems and issues facing them without reference to the Christian God or laws of the Christian God. This is most efficient when you start the indoctrination then at an early age, and that would be the public schools. Now, through this approach, the Catholic Church was infiltrated where existing lines of authority were utilized to advance illegitimate aims, namely liberation theology. It was not the Catholic Church that came up with the liberation theology. It was Gramsci. It was his brainchild, and he needed to get into the church in order to tear it down. Its philosophies, its doctrines, its theologies, all of these things had to be deconstructed. Well, you don't go out to the people and tell them that. You go into the church so the church will tell them this. And so he was able to infiltrate his ideas, were able to infiltrate the church and convince the hierarchy in Rome that liberation theology was the right and fair and multicultural thing to do for the lowdown and the oppressed. And so how does that work? You have the lowdown and the oppressed in these never-to-be-developed countries, and you have the established government. I didn't want that. Go away. Up there. All right. Where these people here are roused up and they get into the system and they say, you have to give us what we want. Okay? And they get into the system and the system is overwhelmed with the threat of riots and they say, well, okay. And they give them what they want. And what is the idea here? The idea is these people need to be liberated. And the theology in the church says true salvation is when people forget all of the theology and go out and help the downtrodden achieve a greater station in life. Then there was an alteration of that that was even more evilly devised, and that is black liberation theology. And that is the theology that was taught our new sheriff by Reverend Wright, who got it from a bunch of guys over on the East Coast. He was, a star student. Through this approach, the Catholic Church was infiltrated where existing lines of authority were utilized to advance illegitimate aims, namely liberation theology. This heretical theology was amplified into an even greater evil by those who developed black liberation theology. This same system was also utilized by proponents of progressive ideology to infiltrate America's schools, where the Long March has been advancing apace for half a century. The impending administration will shift it into high gear. And that's why I contend to you that there are harbingers within our commonwealth, the events that are transpiring yet before the new sheriff gains power, that indicate that the change that is on their minds has to do with a complete alteration of our economic system, the complete alteration of how we approach each other in life. In other words, total egalitarianism, which is distribution of wealth, by the way. And that's accomplished through the tax system. So all of these things are already being spoken about, and the intention is to make it true once total power is achieved, when the executive branch is run by one party and the legislative branches, both of them, Congress, contained of the Senate and the House, both with an overwhelming majority of the same party. Well, you know, that's, we can't argue with that because people voted that to happen. People deserve the leadership they get. We can't complain about it. You just have to live with it and understand what's going on and pay attention. What are they saying they're going to do? And if you just listen to them, they'll tell you. We're going to change everything. If we can. There may be a hue and cry, and they back down. A lot of politicians do that. But there's no need for them to. They have an overwhelming, unimpeachable majority and do what they want to do. And I suspect they'll give it a go. Well, these subjects have been developed systematically over the course of Clanking Chains, a study designed to explain in detail how this country has been transformed from a traditional society functioning on basic biblical standards of virtue, morality, and ethics toward a progressive society where these standards are rejected or they're redefined. That'd be verbicide. And I'm reminded in saying this, I'm often asked where we got the title for the study. It's been so long since we introduced it, 6+ years ago. In 1775, it became more and more apparent that the British were making preparation for war against the American colonies. Aware of this possibility, the members of the Virginia House of Burgesses met in convention at Richmond in March of 1775, and the major issue for debate was whether or not to muster troops in support of the New England Patriots, the apparent targets of an initial British invasion. Patrick Henry had a speech to make. He was in support in the affirmative of mustering troops for the state of or the colony of Virginia and to prepare them to go and help out the fellow patriots in Massachusetts Bay Colony. His support in the affirmative became the most famous oration of the pre-war period and is known as his Liberty or Death speech. His rationales for taking up arms against England were clearly and dramatically presented and led to a summation that included this line. He said, "Our chains are forged. Their clanking may be heard on the plains of Boston." And we hear the distinct clanging of chains today from Capitol Hill. They have rung for the past 40 years and have become deafening of late. The strategy and tactics of Satan are evident within our government, among our people, and have found refuge in our churches. And Grace Doctrine Church does not enjoy the comfort of being an exception. It is in this vein that we must address the principle of Sun Tzu, know the enemy. And the enemy, to quote Hal Lindsey, is alive and well on planet Earth. And Paul takes the time in Ephesians then to not only identify the enemy, but to give us a breakdown of its demonic table of organization. And to fully understand and then appreciate this requires us to note previous passages in Ephesians that address these subjects. We will approach this by briefly analyzing three passages that introduce us to the unseen world of angels and how these creatures directly influence the lives of both believers and unbelievers alike. I've tried to make clear in our study of angels that these people, these creatures, these beings, they can be classified as personalities. have the same soul structure that we do. And they just have more power, more intelligence. They have eternal life already in a functional state. The only category of their soul essence that is equal with ours, or the only category of ours that's equal with theirs, is volition. Have the same free will. And it's from that volition that we will help resolve the angelic conflict. The important point that I'm making is that angels are real. You know, in our study that we noted, so many people didn't even accept the fact that Satan was a real personality. It's just an invention. It's just a character, a fable in the Bible, not something that's real. You do not understand what's going on if you don't get that part. And what I have tried to show you is that if you just take a look at the passages having to do with demons in the New Testament, I didn't give you all of them, but we saw excerpts from Matthew all the way to Revelation. I think I hit almost every writer of the New Testament along the way. And in Ephesians, Paul is building a case. Now, we're looking at a passage in Ephesians 6 that's going to give us the table of organization for the demonic armies. But if you go back to chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3, you see Paul introducing this concept. And I want you to see that before we get off of this. So we're going to take a look at those three passages before we go back to Ephesians chapter 6 and see this table of organization. So this is a good place to stop. We'll resume at the invisible war in the book of Ephesians on Sunday morning. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying your word this evening, for making it evident to us that we have obligations and responsibilities not only to ourselves, to the next generation, but also to the sustenance of our client nation, so that we might continue to enjoy the freedom to gather here and study your word, continue our advance within your system, and to learn more about what our obligations are toward you and your perfect plan for our lives. And we lift our prayer to these ends in Christ's name. Amen.